Well, good morning. It is a joy to have opportunity to renew fellowship with you once again. And I do thank you and indeed Pastor for the invitation to come and speak to you both last night and again this morning. Just to add to one further announcement, that is on the book table are some of the magazines that I brought, the Reformer and Young Reformer. They are of course free, so do please take of them. And I'd like us to have as our text this morning, please, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. So towards the end of the chapter, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. And there we read, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And you don't need me to remind you that this week you're entering into really quite a momentous week in the history of the fellowship as you come together in the will of God next weekend and constitute yourselves formally as a church. And really, hopefully, building on that which you've already considered in your study of the covenants. And I understand also you've looked at the statement of faith that you're uniting around. We'll build a little upon what we read here in Acts chapter 2. And no doubt again from your study of the covenants, you'll know that the church isn't just a New Testament institution, but it's seen even in the Old Testament. But if you like, the church coming together in its New Testament pattern is found here, or the start of it at least, is found here in Acts chapter 2. And indeed the whole book of Acts is the history, isn't it, of the apostolic church in those early times when the word of God was being preached. And of course these great numbers were coming into fellowship one with another in this institution that we commonly call the church. In the Greek, of course, it's the ecclesia, and the literal rendering of that would be the called out ones. And indeed we see in the sermon that Peter preaches, there is this emphasis upon the call of the Lord, the Spirit of God. And then again, as we get the events related to us, exactly what the result of this sermon was, we see this great number coming together, as we notice there in Acts chapter 41. And indeed, we see the elements of the early church, the grouping that had come together at this time. And they're things, of course, that we should find amongst all of the peoples of God. We're not talking about the institutionalized church that we see all around us, but we're talking about the true people of God, the true church of God, the assembly of the people of God, the people that know of the call of the Spirit of God as they congregate together. And the first thing, of course, we need to note is that they were a people of conviction. Actually, in our authorized version, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we see the phrase there, "continued steadfastly." And you young people that are scholars of English will know that really what we have there is a verb and a preposition. And the meaning of it, of course, is being strong in community. We have a similar word in the Hebrew that in our authorized versions, in Job chapter 2 and verse 9, is rendered integrity. Remember the time when Job is so afflicted and his wife comes to him and says unto them, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." And so we're speaking about a people who are strong in community, a people of integrity. We're talking about a people of conviction. Now, of course, as we read the chapter through, we learned that hear this great sermon are in Jerusalem for a particular purpose. If you look at some of the countries they've come from, you'll find that they've travelled great distances. Indeed, in some instances, they've crossed the sea to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. We're not talking about nominal Jews. We're talking about the most zealous in the upholding of their belief in the Jewish order. And yet these that had been so militant, if you like, so strong in making sure that they were in Jerusalem for this feast of Pentecost, know this call of the Spirit of God, and now are prepared to put themselves under the authority of the followers of the despised and rejected one. Under the followers of the one who had been taken, the Lord Jesus Christ had been taken, indeed, just as it were, 40 days before this, and had been crucified. They're willing to wave goodbye, no doubt, to family and friends because of their now testifying openly to the fact that Christ is Messiah. It would seem, as we'll see, that some lost occupation and livelihood because they'd have done this. So we're talking of a people of conviction. And really, perhaps in your circumstances, it's very evident that you're here this morning rather than anywhere else, because you are a people of conviction. You are indeed of the belief that that which comes forth from this pulpit week by week is the very word of God. Now, no doubt we could leave this place this morning and ask people why they were attending a particular building that's been set aside for worship, and they would tell us, well, we come here week by week because our families had a long, long tradition with this place of worship. And they would tell us of grandfathers and perhaps even great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers who were buried in the burial yard surrounding that particular building. Still others would say, well, you see, this place is very near to my house. Don't have to get the car out. Don't have to catch a bus. I can walk, and it's very convenient to me in that way. Still others would say to us, perhaps, well, we have a wonderful circle of friends within the congregation, and it's nice to get together on a Sunday when we don't have the rigid timetable of the busyness of secular work, and we can spend time after the service or before the service chatting, and perhaps there's refreshments laid on after the service. And don't get me wrong, if we can indeed walk to a place where the gospel is faithfully preached and proclaimed, we are indeed greatly blessed. If we do come from a family that has had generations of Christian believers within it, we are greatly blessed. And certainly, as we'll see, our dearest friends should be amongst the peoples of God. But if those reasons, or indeed any one of those reasons, are the reason that we're here today than any other, really, we're not a people of conviction. And God forbid that it should happen. But if it should be that the faithful preaching of the Word of God departs from this place, no matter how much it might grieve me, we would have to say to ourselves, we can no longer go there. We must find somewhere else where the Word of God is faithfully preached, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is upheld. That's what it means about being a people of integrity. That's what it means about being a people of conviction. That in the context of the passage, we see that these have paid a great price to join themselves alongside the apostles. And so, when we speak of the church, the true church of God, we're not talking about institutionalized churches and so on, but the true people of God, we see that there are people of conviction. And what is their conviction in? Well, we see that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They realized that these that were preaching at this time, they did indeed have the very authority from God. They, of course, at this time, certainly had the Old Testament, but the New Testament canon was not yet complete, and that is why, of course, some of the miracles and so on that we see in the early part of the chapter took place, the miraculous gift of tongues and so on and so forth. We today have the completed canon. 66 books are before us in our Bibles today that make up both Old and New Testament. And our authority today is in apostolic doctrine as it is revealed to us in the Word of God. Now it is interesting to note that if we ever see doctrines in the plural throughout the scripture, it's always talking of false belief, false doctrine. It's always talking of falsehood. The only time that we find doctrine in the singular speaking of error is when it's coupled to somebody's name or a group's name, such as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, as we read in the Revelation, or the doctrine of Balaam. But whenever we see doctrine standing on its own, it's speaking of truth. And this reminds us that there is not, as would commonly be taught in England today, a multitude of doctrines, and ultimately they all lead to the same place. There is but one truth, one true apostolic doctrine, and we have it in the Word of God. And that is why the Word of God must ever be our authority. That we have before us God's revealed will to us in the Word. And so these put themselves under apostolic doctrine. The apostles, as I've sought to illustrate, were having direct revelation from Almighty God. We today have a written record. And so, if we are talking about the people of God, if we're talking about the true church, it is a place, of course, where the Word is central. And of course, again, we know that in the day and age in which we live, these teachings are not popular. We're living at a time, of course, when some are tracing new visions and new dreams, and no doubt here in Dublin there would be many such groups. But we only have to think of the writings of Peter himself, don't we? Have you ever considered in 2 Peter chapter 1, isn't it? Peter is had revealed to him by the Spirit of God that he was soon to depart this life. His work had come to an end. But the Spirit of God uses Peter for one last task to write that second epistle. And in that second epistle, he has, as it were, his last opportunity to lay before people that he'd ministered amongst. Indeed, he'd had a hand in planting the church that these people adhered to, that came together. And what does he do? Well, he urges them to stir up, doesn't he, the Christian graces. But then he gets on to this matter concerning the Word. And he speaks about his experience on the Mount, the Transfiguration. The experts tell us probably Mount Hermon, great high mountain. And what happened? Well, there Christ received the glory that is his. And alongside him came those two heroes of the Jewish faith, the lawgiver Moses and the great prophet Elijah. And of course, Peter and John, as they were there, they thought, isn't this wonderful? We're going to build booths here, tabernacles. This will become a place of worship. And of course, no doubt, as you know, as you've read the account in the Gospels, the Lord forbade them to do that. But you would think to yourself, wouldn't you? If we had such an experience, what could possibly top that? To be there on Mount Hermon and see the glory that is rightfully the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ accompanied by these two men that we've heard since our mother's knee with great reverence, looked upon as great heroes. But then he says, actually, we had something more. We heard the very voice of God. Now, what could possibly top that experience? I'm sure you've all met people that have perhaps had very interesting experience in life, and usually they want to get the conversation round to it, don't they? It might be that they've climbed some high mountain or something, and they can't wait to tell you of their experience. Well, that's what it would be like, wouldn't it? But then what does Peter say? We have a more sure word of prophecy. That we do well, that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And what does he tell us? Holy men of God were moved by the Spirit. We've not followed cunningly devised fables. Indeed, Pastor made reference this morning in that short exposition of the portion that we were singing concerning if one of the promises of God fails, then, as it were, the whole theology of the Bible collapses. But Peter tells us, that the Word of God is not just a collection of men's thoughts and writings come together, but holy men of God were moved by the Spirit. So this day and age where we're surrounded by people chasing new visions, new dreams, often people who are very sincere, we need to point them to the fact that apostolic doctrine, all that God wants us to know, is contained in the book that's open before us. So they were a people of conviction. They were a people who put themselves under apostolic authority. They, in their time, having direct revelation, having the apostles amongst them. We, in our time, indeed, all the time since the end of the apostolic age to even today and to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God, the true people of God, the true church, will be under the authority of the Word. And then we see that they were a people that knew fellowship, verse 42 again, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And really they knew fellowship, if you think about it, in three different ways. They knew fellowship in the supernatural. They knew fellowship in the sacred, and they knew fellowship in the commonplace. Now what do we mean, they knew fellowship in the supernatural? Well, as we've noted, they all knew the call of God to repentance and faith. They all had experienced a salvation experience. They all knew what it was to be born again, converted, saved, call it what you like, they're all biblical terms. They all knew what it was to know the joy of sins forgiven. They had received the gifts that can come only from Almighty God, of repentance from dead works and sins, and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it were possible, and of course it's not, but if it were possible to speak to these individuals that are spoken of here and say to them, you know, in the 21st century, there would be churches that would put on their membership rolls those that know nothing of salvation. They couldn't really conceive that, could they? They couldn't conceive that. In fact, if you look at the previous verse, verse 41, we see that these that joined together were baptized. Now in our culture, of course, baptism is greatly devalued, but in the context of the time, to go through such an act was really something of a great public testimony before all of the people round about. It was all to do with identification. Now in our day it's very easy, isn't it, the culture that we're in, to be baptised, and there are churches all around us, no doubt, that would undertake the act. But at that time, it was really something to identify oneself before all of the religiosity that surrounded, and all of the people that you would move amongst and have dealings with, identifying with the apostles. And so, they knew fellowship in that they all knew the call of God to repentance and faith. And as we noted, they knew fellowship in the sacred. In other words, they knew that there was a task ahead of them, and that was to preach and proclaim the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. They took to heart the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all of the world and preach the gospel. And indeed, what preachings they could make at Jerusalem at this time. They could point to the veil that had been rent in the temple. What an illustration that had been. That portion of the temple that had been the preserve of the high priest and him alone. And then, of course, only at the one juncture, once a year, that he went behind to offer a sacrifice for himself and for the people. And now, the veil had been rent, a great supernatural act. They could point to all of the trappings of the temple and point to the fact that they've been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the work of the gospel, it went on beyond that, didn't it? We see that actually by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, through persecution, They've gone out, except for the apostles, it would seem, remained in Jerusalem, but they've gone out into Judea and Samaria, and ultimately, of course, we know across all of the Roman world, preaching and proclaiming the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the true people of God, they know that there is this necessity of sharing the gospel with those whom they move amongst, and having an interest in missionary endeavour further afield. And then we note that they had a fellowship in the common state. As we mentioned, many had lost occupation and no doubt home through now following the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, identifying with the apostles, owning themselves as Christians. And so what happened? Those that had over and above the necessity sold what they had, brought the money to the apostles, and it was given to those that had in great need. Does it mean everyone sold everything up? Well, it would seem not, because in verse 46 we see that they still had houses. They went from house to house breaking bread. And we see throughout the scriptures, don't we, that there is this emphasis that within the church we're to love one another and serve one another. In fact, if you get a concordance and look up that phrase, one another, you might be surprised how often in the epistles we're, as Christian people, as I trust we are, have injunctions put upon us. Tarry ye one for another. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 33. Care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12 and 25. Bear one another's burdens. Teach and admonish one another. James 5 and 16. Be ye kind one to another. Ephesians 4 and 32. Forgive one another. Comfort one another. Teach one another. And I suppose all of these things are brought together in 1 John 4 and 7. Let us love one another. Now we're here this morning and no doubt we're looking forward in the will of God to the coming days of this week, and indeed into early next week, the next Lord's Day, with anticipation of the preaching we'll hear and the fellowship that we'll have one with another. And we're putting into operation, aren't we, really, these things that we're speaking of, meeting informally Friday night while we're teaching one another, aren't we? We're having a shared experience, as it were, as points are raised concerning the teaching of the Word of God and how we're going to put these things into operation as a fellowship of God's people, as a church. But we need to ask, do we not, what is the greatest hindrance to us putting all of these things into operation? Well, we might say today we're living in a culture in Dublin that is quite hostile to the stand that we're trying to make. We're living in a day, a 21st century, where materialism is rampant, and the things that we're trying to propagate would have great enemies from those that are taken up with the materialistic world that we live in. And we might say to ourselves, well, you know, the place where the church meets, there's people in the locality that would be opposed to what we do, and they're our greatest enemies to putting these things into operation. Well, actually, if you think about it, Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, we see first of all the apostles and then this larger number coming together, and they have great love and unity, don't we? We only have to turn over a few short chapters and get to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, and what's happened? A rupture has happened in the fellowship. What's happened? Roman soldiers come in and laid waste the church? No, actually. The Sanhedrin raised their guard and stirred the people up, and the people of God have been fiercely persecuted from that angle. No, actually. The trouble came not from without, but from within. And what does it tell us in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1? There was a murmuring. A murmuring. The greatest enemy to our fellowship one with another, and the greatest enemy to the unity of indeed this fellowship or any other, the one that I go to, one that Raymond goes to, all of the fellowships of God across the world, the greatest enemy is not without, it's within. and it's the misuse of the tongue. When I was in Bible college, one of the professors on one occasion said to us, he wanted us to go and as part of our work, write out every verse in the book of Proverbs that spoke about speech or the tongue or the hearing of speech on that subject. Well, here we were, Bible college students, sent out at every opportunity to preach, meeting 3 days of the week in a college setting where our textbook, if you like, was the Bible. Other 2 days of the week we were doing work that had to be handed in, and again it was the Bible that we were looking to. Certainly we had other textbooks, but primarily it was the Word of God. Not one student didn't express when we came together again our surprise at how often the book of Proverbs speaks upon this point. Beware what you say. Beware what you hear. Indeed, actually, if you look at it, there is not one chapter in the Proverbs, 31 chapters of godly wisdom, written in the main by the wisest man that ever lived, written, of course, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, where this point isn't put forward. Well, that would be enough, wouldn't it? But we turn to the New Testament, and the epistle to James, which is the most practical of all of the epistles. What does James tell us? James chapter 3, he says, man, under God, is tame the horse. And we don't have to go too far from here to be in the country. No doubt we could see people today, because they've got a bit in the horse's mouth, they can make the horse go over jumps, they can ride the horse, and this great wild beast is being tamed. We all know that. Very near the coast here, we could go to Dunleary and watch the ferry go out, and we know that under God, man to a certain extent has tamed the oceans, hasn't he? With the aid of the rudder, that ferry can be made for Holyhead or Swansea, wherever it's going to go. We know that. And James uses these illustrations. But he says, what can't you do? Tame the tongue. Tame the tongue. Do we not need to enter into that prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 141 and verse 3? Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. The greatest enemy to our fellowship one with another is our misuse of the tongue. Well, we see that this, on top of these things, people of conviction, people under the apostolic doctrine, a people that knew fellowship, they were a people who broke bread. Now actually, if you look at the commentators, there's some differing on this. Some of the commentators say, well, you know, these people that come from a Jewish background, the Jews, very hospitable people, they would have the agape love feast for the church, and then at the close of it, the Lord's table would be celebrated. Other commentators say, well, the great numbers, it would be impossible for all these thousands to gather at any one time. So whenever a portion of the church could come together, they would have the love feast, and then at the end of it, the Lord's table would be celebrating. Still other commentators make nothing of the Lord or the agape love feast and say it's speaking of the Lord's table. Well, whichever view you follow, ultimately we come back to the fact that the Lord's table centres in here. And we know that there are many churches today that put great emphasis on the Lord's table. Indeed, some of the cathedrals in England, in fact all of them probably, would celebrate the service of Holy Communion every day of the week. Is it then that they have seen something that we haven't, and that we're somehow missing something? Well, we need to consider for a moment the setting that is spoken of here. Remember, we said that these people have gathered together in a hostile environment. Indeed, again, if we were to read on through the book of Acts, we get to Acts chapter 6, and of course we learn about the coming of the first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7, Stephen. Now, pastor has given notice of the meetings for this coming week. The Jerusalem church could never do that. They never knew whether they were coming together for the very last time. And so when they came together, what did they do? They centered upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in that great ordinance that's not been given to the world, it's been given to the people of God, the church, isn't it? The Lord's table. Or certainly, we make a declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ, we make a presentation, if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ to all of the world. Go ye into the world, all the world, and preach the gospel. That is the injunction, that is the command. But these two, baptism and the Lord's table, they're not for all the world, are they? They're the ordinances that have been given to God's people alone. And when the church came together, they never knew whether the meeting they were having was for the very last time. So what did they do? They centered upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you're coming together and you're starting a new beginning. You're in hired premises. But it could be that in the will of God, in the time to come, you get your own building. And what happens? Well, we have responsibilities that perhaps hitherto we haven't had. Comes a time perhaps when we need to come together and discuss the decoration of the church, or new carpets, or hymn books. And the great danger can happen is this, that the mechanics of the church crowd out the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, sad to say that many of the older denominations that once preached and proclaimed the Word of God have now got to the stage where the mechanics of keeping the church going, the mechanics of making sure the buildings are in good repair and the ministers are paid and the college is functioning, and all of these things have crowded out the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of Christ having the preeminence, now Christ is third, fourth, or even lower down the agenda. We must always have to the fore the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this emphasis on the Lord's table here isn't because there are anything magical in the elements that make us saved or keep us saved, but they were centering upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we note that they were a people of prayer. Actually, if you've got a marginal reference, you'll see that the marginal reference points us to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, where it speaks about coming together in prayer. And if we go through the book of Acts, we find that they prayed collectively. They went to the temple at the time of prayer. They prayed informally. Two or three would gather for prayer. They prayed, of course, as individuals. And indeed, we see that everything they did was bathed in prayer. And so the people of God are a people that know prayer. However, I'd have to say to you this morning, I don't know what the situation here in Ireland is like, but I do know in the West Midlands where I live, I could take you this morning to churches where you'd know fellowship, you'd feel at home, you would enjoy the ministry that's given, and you might find there might be 30 or 40 in the morning congregation. Go this evening, you might find 20 or 25 in the congregation. But you go Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, whatever night they're having their prayer meeting, and the meeting that might have 30 and 20 or 40 and 25, whatever it is, sadly, many of those prayer meetings, there's not even double figures. Now, I know that today people have great responsibilities at work. The old 8 to 6 job or 9 to 5 job, it's largely gone into history. Many ladies have responsibilities, perhaps looking after elderly relatives or the young. Many people are providentially hindered from going to the prayer meeting, and we all understand that. But what I would say is that unfortunately, I don't know how it's happened, but in England at least, there are many people that would be faithful at morning and evening meetings, but somehow or other, they neglect, they don't see the necessity of being faithful at the prayer meeting. And as you'll appreciate, I go around many churches seeking to bring the word of God, and often at the door, as people are leaving, they would bemoan the state of the church. You know, not their particular assembly, but the church in its larger aspect. They would bemoan the state of things spiritually in the country. But I'd say to you this morning that actually we've got no right to express an opinion upon those things if we're not in prayer concerning them. If we're not corporately coming together when the opportunity is afforded to us by the fellowship, that we might come together in unity and pray over these matters. So then, so we're coming in, you are coming together at a momentous occasion. I hope that these thoughts on this particular portion of the Word of God are really building upon what you've already studied concerning the statement of faith and to a certain extent the covenants. When, if we were asked, what makes up your fellowship? Why is your fellowship so different from institutionalized Christianity that we see all around us? We can say, well, these elements, we're a people of integrity. We're under apostolic doctrine revealed to us as it is in the Word of God. We're a people that know fellowship. Fellowship in the supernatural, in that we know that call to repentance and faith. We have a fellowship in the sacred task of making known the gospel. And we have a fellowship together in that we look out for one another. And we're a people that centre on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're a people of prayer. My prayer is that these elements will ever be amongst us all as individuals, and indeed ever be found in this place, even to the return of Christ, corporately as you come together as a church. Amen.